Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 13 through 15. Now, if you recall, last week we talked about idleness, which is a word we don't use very much, and is something that some people struggle with, but not everyone. You know, it's interesting talking about a sin that not everyone struggles with. I mean, we all struggle with sin, whether it's lust or arrogance or anger or gossip or worry or, I mean, what have you, right? I could stand here and list off sins all afternoon. Idleness is a problem for some and not others. There's some sins that we all struggle with, right? You know, pride is one I can definitely think of, you know, and many others. But idleness really is one that I would submit to you that some of us, well, no, let's say this. Some of us struggle with it more than others. Now, some of us have the opposite problem, right? I think more of us have the opposite problem. We don't slow down. We don't get the rest we need. I think that's really more of a problem. Something demonstrated by what you often hear when you ask someone how they're doing. You know, for a number of years, you could safely say, how are you doing? And know that you're going to receive a fine. And you can say, great, and carry on, because you don't really care how the person's doing, right? I mean, it's very rare that you say, how are you doing? And 10 minutes later, they stop talking, and you go, wow, I'm really glad that happened. But things have changed, right? So you don't get that. Now you can rest assured that if you ask someone how they're doing, you're still not going to have 10 minutes, but you're going to hear a different word. You're going to hear, busy. Busy. How are you doing? I'm busy. In his book titled Crazy Busy, Kevin DeYoung shares my assessment as he shares an anecdote he once heard. He says, this is an anecdote about a woman from another culture who came to the United States and began to introduce herself as busy. It was, after all, the first thing she heard when meeting any American. Hello, I'm busy. She figured it was part of our traditional greeting, so she told everyone she met that's who she was. I mean, busyness is a problem, and not just in the church. I do have a bit of a confession to make this point clear. It's a confession on behalf of Diana and I, and you can rest assured I did ask her for permission to share this confession. We enjoy a guilty pleasure, which is called International House Hunters. Anybody? And we do this while we eat dinner. We watch this program called International House, not House Hunters. You don't want to, don't waste your time with House Hunters. It's got to be International House Hunters. I mean, I don't care about people moving from one place in North America to another place. That's boring. I want to see International House Hunters. So we sit down with dinner and we watch International House Hunters. And, you know, our kids are like, what is going on? We were never allowed to watch TV eating dinner. Well, they're gone. Okay? So now this is our time. Now, if you have never heard of International House Hunters, you're wondering, what is this guy talking about? And why is this a guilty pleasure? Well, look it up sometime. It's a show about people who want to move either from somewhere in Canada or America to anywhere else. You know, whether it's Europe or Australia or Mexico. So each episode of the show is an individual or a couple or a family who is shown three residences by a realtor in the place they've chosen to move. And they must choose one of them. Now, if you've watched this show, there's no way they only see three places. They show them 30 places and then ask them to narrow them down to three. But that's not the point here. Sorry. I get a bit worked up about reality TV as though there's really reality TV. Anyway, I digress. So this is what I'm trying to say here. There are various reasons why people say they're moving from one place to another place. But one of the themes that almost always comes out, and last night's episode, it came out in. So in last night's episode, they were moving from somewhere in Florida, Tampa Bay, I think, to Medellin, Colombia. And they, why is it that you want to move, they ask. And they say, life is so stressed and busy, right? So busy. And this is a regular theme. You know, they're often wanting to move because they are busy. They want to get out of the rat race. They want to be less busy. They want to slow down and smell the proverbial roses, right? So busyness is a problem. And it's not just in North America. Like, somehow, there are different cultures where life is slower, right? Like, Diana and I lived in northern BC in this small town called Dawson Creek. And I liked that pace of life. It's less busy, right? So there are different places, but it doesn't matter where you are. Busyness can always be a problem. But what if we're busy about the right things? I know when we say someone is busy, or when someone says to me, I'm busy, they're most often saying that they have too much to do, right? That's generally what they mean. Or if you think about last week when we talked about being a busybody, they would mean they're busy doing the wrong thing. So usually when we say we're busy, we mean we're too busy, we have too much to do, or we mean we're busy about the wrong things. But what if we were busy about the right things? I think that we can all agree that so long as we don't sacrifice necessary rest, or maybe we might say so long as some of the time we're busy resting, then it would be okay if we were busy doing the right things. So after warning the church in Thessalonica about the sin of idleness, Paul talks about the right things, I believe, that we should be busy about. And this is what he says, 2 Thessalonians 3, 13 through 15. This is the word of the Lord. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So, there's going to have to be some explanation here because, there was no mention of the word busy. But I will help you see what I believe is a text that helps us to know what we should be busy about. So if you recall, a few weeks ago, in the first sermon of this year of 2025, we were reminded of what matters, or better put, who matters most. We were reminded that we must be God-focused as individuals, as families, as a church. And Paul pointed us particularly to the faithfulness and the sovereignty of God. Now, as mentioned in that sermon, this book that we hold on to is a book first and foremost about God, right? The first question we ask is, what do we learn in it about God? But that said, as we learn about who God is, that informs what we need to know about ourselves, how we ought to respond to this God whom has created us. So after we started off the year on the right foot, looking to God and learning about him, we then talked about what that means for us and how we live, especially as it applied to the sin of idleness, right? That was last week, idleness. So we learned that because God is faithful and sovereign, our responsibility is to be busy about the work of God. Not idle, busy about the work of God. If we're not to be idle, we are to be busy. That said, I believe this week we find a little more detail concerning what does it look like for every single child of God. What we will learn today applies to every single person who identifies as a Christian. These are the things that all Christians should be busy about, regardless of your age, or regardless of your gender, regardless of your marital status, regardless of your occupation, regardless of everything. These are three things that all Christians should be busy about. Three things that Paul wants the church in Thessalonica to be busy about. Three things that God wants you and me to be busy about. And they are this: busy doing good, busy in the word, and busy fighting sin. And I am going to say busy way too many times today, and I make no apology for it. So let's get into our sermon about the right things to be busy about, things which characterize a life which honors God. We start with busy doing good. Now, I mentioned many times, 90% of the time, you ask someone how they're doing, they're going to respond with busy. The other 10%, when you ask them how they're doing, they're going to say tired. Now, of course, those two things are related. Why are people so tired? Because they're so busy, right? This was something that Paul was concerned about, that the Thessalonians would be tempted towards weariness, tiredness. He begins our passage by saying, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary. As for you, brothers. So once again, you know, I never want to miss an opportunity to notice that Paul reminds his audience that they are not a company, and they are not a social club, and they are not a political party. They are a family. The Thessalonians are his brothers and his sisters in Christ. And as such, he loves them and wants what is best for them. And what is best for them is what is best for us, that we not grow weary. Now, the word translated as weary could be translated as tired. So in the ESV, it says worried here, or sorry, wearied here. But if you look at Galatians 6:9 in the same translation, it translates it as tired. So, you know, they can be used synonymously, weary and tired. It's the same word in Greek. But in English, I think when we use those two words, we use them with a bit of a distinction. So let me explain. When we say we're tired, I think we most often mean physically tired. So, you know, maybe the baby kept waking you every time you drifted off into a nice blissful sleep, and you kept being awoken, or you stayed up too late watching a program, or you tossed and turned all night because you had a lot on your mind. You didn't get enough sleep, and so you feel tired. I think that's what we mean when we say tired. We mean physically. So, you know, regardless of the reason we're tired, when we say we are tired, we're talking about how we feel physically. But though we feel tired, we carry on, right? So you can say tired, and I suspect that you have still carried on taking care of business, whether it's caring for your home or doing your job or whatever else you have to do that day. I suspect, no, I'm 100% certain that the moms of young children here often feel very tired. But they keep on feeding their family and cleaning their homes and caring for their children. I likewise suspect that many of the guys here who work in the trades go to work when you're tired physically, and you press on, you push through. You know, you're tired, but you still go to work. Now, on the other hand, I think when we say we're weary, there's something else going on. There's a mental element involved. Because when we feel weary, you know, weary seems to indicate that we're not sure if we can go on. Like, if you're tired, man, I'm tired. I assume you're still living your life. But if you're weary, I have great concern. You know, I feel tired lots of times. But sometimes I feel weary. You know, you wonder if you can go on. And the word itself, all we need to do is look to the lexicon. And it defines this word, egakeo, the one word translated as weary, like so. To lose one's motivation in continuing a desirable pattern of conduct or activity. To lose enthusiasm or to be discouraged. So, you know, if you're tired, this can be eradicated, right? If you have young children, just wait 20 years and they'll leave the house and you can sleep again. It happens. I promise you. It'll take a while, but you'll get there. Or, you know, you can call up your internet provider and ask them to cancel your internet, and then you don't have to worry about staying up late watching programs. You know, or you could change your diet or adjust your schedule. There's lots of things that you can do to deal with your tiredness so that you're not tired. Now, weariness is different. It can also be dealt with. But in one sense, from Scripture, we learn that it's quite easy to deal with, because Paul just basically says, don't be weary. Don't be weary. You see, if you're weary, then you lack the motivation to keep on keeping on. So, like, as with the distinction that I just explained, you know, you can be tired and not weary, or you can be tired and weary, or in fact, you can just be weary because you feel like you can't go on. You feel like things are just too much, that you're too tired, that things are too weighed down. You don't want to keep going. And Paul says, don't think that way. Change your mind and get busy, essentially is what he says. But then what does he say that the Thessalonians should be busy about? In other words, if I could sum up the life of every believer, how would I do that? Or I guess I should say, if Paul could sum up the life of every believer, how would he do that? And it's here. He says, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. So whether you are a homemaker, or you are in the trades, or you drive a truck, or you sit at a desk, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're young or old, whether your children still live in the house or outside of the house, whether you're married or not married, whether you have children or don't have children, there is one thing that summarizes your life if you are a child of God, and that is that you do not grow weary at doing good. Now, let me just make a bit of a adjustment to something I said, right? I said that Paul said, don't be weary. But in fact, what he actually says is don't become weary. You know, if you think about it, weariness is not just something that you sit there and go, whoa, I'm weary, right? This is something that comes upon you. So that all of a sudden you're sitting there and you're, where did this come from? How did I become so weary? And so he says, do not grow weary at doing good, which means that you need to be on guard against becoming weary. If you're not on guard against it, it is very likely that weariness will come upon you. I mean, just considering where we live, you know, I mean, maybe if we lived in Costa Rica or Mexico, maybe that wouldn't be the case. But given where we live, given the pace of life that we experience, and don't get me wrong, I do believe that North America does breed a life of busyness. And in some ways, I think we consider busyness as a badge of honor. How are you? I'm busy because I'm an important guy, right? Yeah, you wish you were as busy as I was, but it's always like, oh, I'm so busy. But I think we're still kind of a little bit like, oh, yeah, but look at me. And if you've told me you're busy lately, you know, don't feel like I'm picking on you, because probably every one of you have told me you're busy in the last, you know, year or two. This is just something that we do. But what we ought to do if we want to guard against breeding a life that is a garden where weariness can grow, what we ought to do is we ought to do good. That's how you guard against becoming weary, is you do good. Now, there's something I need to address. I know when somebody says there's something I need to say, you're like, do you really need to say, I need to say this. I could not go home with a clear conscience if I did not talk for a moment here. After telling you all that you need to be busy doing good, I must talk to you about the distinction between law and gospel. It's called the law-gospel distinction, right? That makes good sense. Or the law-gospel contrast. Oftentimes, law and gospel become confused in the mind of the believer, and this leads to all manner of terrible theological error. I kid you not, all manner of terrible theological error. Now, the concept of the law-gospel distinction is not a difficult concept. I'm not sure why this, I have some theories about why, but what I want you to know is it's not hard to understand. It's not really deep. It's really very clear. There's this one pastor and author, his name is Mike Abendroth. And he's always talking about the law-gospel distinction. And so I look to how he articulated it. He says it like this. The law, reflecting God's holy and righteous nature, shows us what God requires and wills. The law reveals sin. The law shouts, do. The gospel declares the triune God's favor and free salvation in Christ Jesus. The gospel comforts, saying, it is done. Right? That's not confusing, is it? The law says do, and the gospel says it is done. Now, to be sure, the Bible is full of law, which is probably one reason why we can have some confusion sometimes. And we would be foolish to ignore the law. There is a theological position which identifies as those who do not like the law of God. It's called antinomianism, against the law. There are Christians who say, never mind the law. It's all about the gospel. That is the height of foolishness. We are told what to do all over the Bible, whether it's in Leviticus or Luke or Proverbs or Paul. And what we find this morning in our text is law. Do good, right? Not good has been done. Do good. This is law. Paul is telling us what to do because we, the church, are those for whom it has been done. What is it, right? We are those for whom Jesus has done what he has done, which is why we are called to do what we are called to do. He did live a perfect life so he could impute his righteousness to us. And he did die on the cross for our sins, receiving the wrath which we deserved. And he did defeat death and rise from the grave. That's what he did. It has been done. It is done, and because it is done, we can now become a new creation. We can be set apart for his purposes, welcomed into his family as the recipients of his glorious gift of salvation and everlasting life. Gospel equals done. Never forget that. Gospel equals done. Now that said, once saved, now we can begin to think about the law rightly. The law has shown us our sin. The law has shown us our need for a Savior. Now we have looked to Christ, trusted in him as our Savior. And now we can talk about what were we saved for. And Paul summarizes it in our text as doing good. So the first thing that we should be busy about that we find in our text is to do good, to trust and obey, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. This is what we are called to. It matters not what your occupation is. It doesn't matter whether you work in the house or outside of the house. It doesn't matter whether you are a man or a woman, or whether you are young or old, or whether you are healthy or whether you are sick. If you have been united to Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, your life can be summarized and defined with two simple words: doing good. Doing good. Which is to say, obeying the law of God. There is nowhere in God's word which says what kind of occupation you should choose, or where you should choose to live, or who you should choose to marry. The word of God gives us a great deal of freedom in what we do, right? In how we live. That said, the Bible does make very clear how you should live, right? It doesn't so much tell us about what you should do in life, but it tells you about how you should live. No matter what stage of life you're in, or financial position, or social status, you should do good by seeking always to do the will of God, by obeying the law of God, which leads us beautifully into the second section of the sermon, because if you want to be busy doing good, you need to know what good is, which brings us to point number two, that not only should you be busy doing good, but you should be busy in the word. So after Paul tells the Thessalonians to stay busy doing good, he then says in verse 14, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, this addresses a situation from a negative perspective. He tells us what to do if someone isn't obeying, but I want to start by talking about it positively. Because if Paul condemns one who does not obey, we can infer that he would commend one who does obey, right? If he condemns one who does not obey, he would commend one who does obey. Furthermore, if Paul wants the church in Thessalonica to obey what he writes to him, to them, which is what he's saying, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, we can then infer that we must obey everything in every book of the Bible, all 66 of them. Now, with that said, it logically follows, as I said, if we want to obey what is in the Bible, we must know what is in the Bible. So if you want to be busy about doing the right things, then you must be busy in the Word. It's necessary. They are connected. If you are not busy in the Word, it will make it very difficult for you to be busy doing good. You know, quite frankly, I think as I read the Bible year after year after year, as I preach through books of the Bible, book after book after book, it seems to me like in some respects, this might sound a little odd to say, but in some respects, I think God is less concerned about what you do. And he's more concerned about how you do it. I mean, just consider a few examples. You've got the fruit of the Spirit, right? There, it's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, I mean, nothing really much there in about what you do, is it? Everything the Spirit produces in you concerns how you live. Or think about the requirements for deacons and elders. I'm not going to go through them all for you, but if you go and read through them in 1 Timothy 3, you'll see they're almost all character issues. It's all about character. Now, don't get me wrong, elders and deacons have specific things they must do. Their role demands that they do certain things. Which the scripture does talk about, but it seems to be more concerned. There's more there about the kind of people that they are to be than the job that they have to do. Now, again, it's not as though ability is not important, right? If somebody can't teach the word, then they can't be an elder. That's just the bottom line. An elder must be able to teach. So it's not as though ability is not important. It just seems that, character seems to be the driving factor behind ability, right? It's who we are that determines what we do, not what we do that determines who we are, a phrase that I have probably overused in the last 20 years, but one that is very good. I mean, just even think about the Ten Commandments, right? I wonder, where am I going with this, right? This seems to disprove my point. But even the Ten Commandments really are character issues. And Jesus makes this clear in Matthew chapter 5. When he takes the law about not murdering, and he basically applies that by saying, no, that's too easy on you. You need to do everything in love. And even if you hate somebody, it's as though you've murdered them in your heart. Or even the commandment to not lust, which he applies to doing everything with a pure heart. So even the Ten Commandments are concerned with how you do what you do. So if you want to know how to live in a way which honors God, which means, you know, not just that you know the Bible, but that you know how to think right. I am always very grateful for the seminary that I attended because the majority of my professors were much more concerned about teaching me how to think than about teaching me what to think. Because you need to be able to think for yourself. And so if you want to know how to think rightly, and if you want to know how to make good and godly decisions, if you want to know how to have a godly attitude and have the right desires, then you must know God's word. That's how it works. So if you want to be busy doing good, you must be busy in God's word so you know what is good. Like I said at the top of the section, though, this was stated negatively. It was concerned, Paul's command concerned those who were not doing good. And the issue here is not whether they know or do not know the word. The issue here is disobedience. They were disobedient. They knew what they ought to do, but they didn't do it. And so they had heard Paul's letter read because Paul commanded that they read the letter. They knew what they should or shouldn't do, and they had chosen to not do it. There were people who were not doing the word of God, not obeying. If anyone does not obey what we say, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. As I think about this, there was a line from a sermon that Jake preached. I think it was when the last time we were on vacation, and it very much stuck with me when it comes to this whole issue of avoiding those who do not obey. The line was this: something like this. It was that the life of a Christian is not about perfection. It is about progress. That has stuck with me. It's not about perfection. It's about progress. You see, we do not expect, that is Jake and I, your elders, do not expect any member of this church to be perfect. But we do expect you all to be pursuing perfection, which means that when you're confronted by the truth of God's word, we expect you to obey it. It is a real problem when a member of the church does not obey the word of God. So whether it's an application at the end of a Bible study, or it's something that you hear in a sermon, or it's something you read in your Bible during your daily Bible reading, or it's something that a member of the church confronts you on, if God says it, you must do it. Now, if it's opinion or it's a matter of conscience, do what you like with it, right? And I'm careful to point out when I'm saying something, this is my opinion, this is a matter of freedom, you know. When it comes to matters of freedom, take it, leave it, do what you wish with it. But when it is a matter of law, when God says, do this, you must do it. And if you do not do it, you are to be avoided by the church so that you are ashamed. If you are not willing to obey God, then you should be ashamed because you're claiming the name of Christ and you're refusing to submit to Christ. And that is not acceptable, not one bit. This is why Jesus insists, and I can't emphasize enough, every church must practice church discipline. Just as a family implodes upon itself when children are not disciplined, a church will do likewise. And now such discipline begins with instructing people in the word of God, calling them to repent and obey. But if they don't on multiple occasions, then we must excommunicate them. We must remove them from membership. And I know, you know, to many that seems like a bad word. Ooh, excommunication. But it's required. It's 100% required when it is revealed that though someone has been among the church, they were not of the church, right? As John puts it. They may have been among the church, but they were not of the church. And do you know that after John talks about those who are not of the church, but who are among it, he tells us how we know that someone is not of the church. He says, John tells us, if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, right? And you say, yeah, but come on, you guys are the ones that excommunicated them. Yes, we excommunicated them because they would not continue with us, which is to say, in a state of obedience to God. They would not obey God. If they had obeyed the word of God, then excommunication would not have been necessary. So it's for this reason that we must be busy in the word so that we can be busy doing good, which is to say busy obeying God. So let me ask you, are you busy in the word? Now, one way we demonstrate that we're busy in the word, because, you know, that's kind of, I'm busy in the word. I mean, my job depends upon it. But you need to know that I make sure I'm busy in the word, not just when I'm working. So in other words, I might spend all day reading the Bible, but if that's for work, that doesn't count as my daily devotional time. It's not without fail, but you know, 98% of the time, I have a time where I spend just time alone in the Word and in prayer. We just passed into a new year. Many people throughout the world were making resolutions, and for many Christians, I know, one such resolution was to spend more time in God's Word, right? To be more busy in the Word. That's a great resolution. Good for you. I hope that was a resolution you were making, or I hope that it was a resolution you didn't have to make because you're already busy in the Word. And one way to assist us in this good endeavor to be in the Word is to follow a Bible reading plan. Now, I know we're a little bit late here, right? It's January 20th. 19th? It's January 19th, isn't it? Oh, I'm going to have to change that. It's January 19th. Nevertheless, I want to say a few words about Bible reading plans. I love Bible reading plans. You know me. I like to have everything set. I like to have everything in place. You know, I'm never not prepared enough. I sometimes am prepared too much. So I love Bible reading plans because they help us to be accountable to read God's Word every day. So I have my Bible reading plan on my phone. And I read through, you know, I open it up and there's the reading I have to do. And then at the end, there's a little finish button and I click finish. Oh, that always feels so good. And then the next, and it's not just about ticking the box, but the box is fun to tick, right? I mean, so you hit finish and then the next day I open my app again and there is my Bible reading for that day. I like that. It helps us to be accountable. But there's a second reason I love Bible reading plans, especially in this day, because it used to be that there was one Bible reading plan. You start at Genesis and you end at Revelation, right? But now there are so many different Bible reading plans. So many, like you can follow a chronological plan that tries to put the Bible in the order of the events that it's done. I've done that before. It's not my favorite way to read the Bible because there's some questions about, oh, did this happen here? Did this? Anyway, that doesn't matter. So there's a chronological plan. There's a plan where you can read some of the Old Testament on a day and then some of the New Testament on the day. I think that's really good because otherwise, you know, you're three quarters of the year in the Old Testament, then a quarter in the New. So there's that. Or you can read through the Old Testament according to the order of the Hebrew Bible, which is my favorite, which is what I'm doing right now. And then when you get to the New Testament, it puts the books in order of when they were written, you know. Or, like I say, you can just go old school and start at Genesis and read through to Revelation. Nothing wrong with that. So the first thing about Bible reading plans, I love them. Here's the second thing I want to tell you about Bible reading plans. You don't need one. There is nothing in the Bible that says you have to follow a Bible reading plan. It's my opinion that they're very helpful. They are really helpful. But it's my opinion that it would be helpful for you. But you don't need one. I do think most people would benefit from it. But, you know, you could just pick a book of the Bible at random and read it. Just open it up, open to 1 Timothy today. You can read 1 Timothy. And then the next day you can open it up and, you know, open it up to Nahum. And I'm going to read Nahum today. Or, you know, or you can do that. You can read the Bible in a year. Or there's Bible reading plans that you read the Bible in 2 years. There's Bible reading plans that you can read the Bible in 3 years. I know people that there's this one plan, I can't even remember what it's called, but you read a huge chunk of the Bible every day. They're helpful, but you don't need one. You can just read the Bible at your own pace in your own way. But let me just say one other thing. If you think a Bible reading plan would be helpful for you, if you think, man, I'd really like to follow one, but golly, I missed January 1st. You don't need to start them on January 1st. For me, I haven't started a Bible reading plan on January 1st in probably a decade. This January 1st was the first time I had started a Bible reading plan on January 1st because it just so happened that where I finished my current Bible reading plan in December, like the 24th or something, I thought, oh, I'm just going to read some other stuff for the next week, and then I'll start up. So, for me and my OCD, that was really nice. But you don't have to start it in January. All of this is to say, however you do it, I think I can safely say that you should be in God's Word on a regular basis. As individuals and as families, you should be busy in the Word. Now, again, let me just say something. It doesn't say that you are sinning if you don't read the Bible one day. There's some Bible reading plans. I'm on Bible reading plans. It's a subject of interest to me, okay? But there's Bible reading plans that are 5 days of reading. And the idea is that that gives you 2 days to catch up if you miss some days. You know, and that's okay. Like, I'll tell you, my last Bible reading plan, I didn't schedule a reading for Sundays because I wanted to be solely focused on the text that I was reading. So on that day, I didn't follow my Bible reading plan, or I didn't have a regular reading on that day. Anyway, all of this is to say is you should be in your Bible on a regular basis. But let me address something else which should be considered. Not just your commitment to reading the Bible on your own and reading the Bible with your family, but you should be committed to the preaching and teaching of God's Word, which is very different than reading your Bible alone, isn't it? And the reason it's very different is that if you want to read the Bible in a year, if that's something you desire, then you'll read the Bible about 15 or 20 minutes per day. If you read every day, 15 or 20 minutes a day. But when you come to the teaching and preaching of God's word, you are listening to someone who has spent hours upon hours plumbing the depths of a passage, investigating specific words, seeking to understand how it connects with what came before it and what goes in front of it, reading commentaries of men who have gone before you, you know, seeking to understand the text so that they can stand behind the pulpit and faithfully and confidently declare, "Thus saith the Lord." And you're getting something very different than what you get when you sit down for 20 minutes each day to read your Bible. This is of such significance that I was reading a book recently by James Coates, that guy in Edmonton who got put in jail for holding church. He wrote this little book, which was a sermon series that they turned into a book, which is the way pastors always do it, called Preaching and Hearing God's Word. And this is what he says. I think this is very, very good. He says, "Though there are many expressions of the ministry of the word, I am persuaded that preaching is divinely ordained as primary among them." Primary. He is saying that hearing the preaching of God's word on a regular basis is primary, which means it comes before individual reading, which is to say it's more important than individual reading. That is an audacious claim, if you ask me. Let me continue. He says, "In the public preaching of God's word, a church receives its most potent display of the glories of Christ. Under normal circumstances, no ministry of the word will receive more time, effort, and prayer. As such, no ministry of the word will be as clear, full, deep, and precise, qualities that are necessary to unleash the sanctifying of Scripture on the lives of God's people." Now listen. Listen. That is not to minimize the importance of a daily Bible reading as individuals, as families. Rather, it is to elevate the importance of sitting under the preaching and teaching of God's word by qualified men for the good of the church and the glory of Christ. In other words, we should be busy in the word as individuals and families, but we should also be busy in the word by making Sundays and Wednesdays priorities in our schedules. The third thing, the last thing to talk about here is how we need to be busy fighting sin, busy doing good, busy in God's word, which leads to the last thing that we should be busy doing, fighting sin. Now, again, this is going to need a little bit of explanation here as we consider the application, but just hang with me. So after telling the church to avoid anyone who does not obey, Paul then says in verse 15, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." So then this indicates that this issue of church discipline is not at the excommunication stage. Because if it was at the excommunication stage, then Jesus says that we should treat that person who will not obey as a Gentile and a tax collector, which is to say as an unbeliever. But here in Thessalonica, Paul says to warn the person who will not obey as a brother. Now, I don't think that means that the person necessarily is a brother. He might not be. But at this stage in the game, the warning is the warning to a brother. You treat the person as someone who is disobeying that you expect to obey. Now, this is often done by leaders of the church, but notice here that Paul does not single out the elders here or the deacons. He's addressing the whole church. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. What Paul is telling us here is that the fellow members of the church, their fight against sin should be important to you. You don't need to just be concerned about your own fight against sin. You need to be concerned about each and every one of your brothers and sisters in Christ who are also fighting against sin. Now, I know it's awkward to go and talk to somebody about sin. There's very few things I do not enjoy doing as going and talking to somebody about sin. And I know
that we all are so concerned that we might be concerned about the speck in our brother's eye and not the log in our eye, right? Because nobody wants to be a hypocrite. But notice what Jesus says after he warns about hypocrisy in Matthew 7:5. He says, "You hypocrite." Oh, you don't want to hear that. He says, "First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So it is bad to be concerned about the sins of others and not concerned about your own sins. That's bad. That's hypocrisy. And if you've spent any time in the Gospels, you will see that Jesus has his harshest words for hypocrites. So you don't want to be a hypocrite. But it is also bad to not help others in their fight against sin. You need to deal with your own sin, but after you've done that, then go. He doesn't say, "Hey, man, get away from that person. You just deal with your log." No. He says, deal with the log, and then you can help your brother deal with his speck. See your sin as 10 times bigger than your brother's. But that doesn't mean ignore your brother's sin. You still need to go and help him in his fight against sin. Go and warn him about sin. When you see somebody engaged in sin, and I don't mean just a one-off sin here or there. I mean, obviously, we all do things. You know, you say something harsh, or you gossip, or you know, and you realize, ooh. But if somebody is caught in a sin that is of a significant level, or a sin that is ongoing, you need to go and you need to warn that person. Warn that person about the dangerous nature of sin, how deceptive it is. You need to warn that person of the destructive influence that sin has on others, so that they don't begin to think that, oh, this just concerns me, nobody else. And you need to warn that person of what will happen if they do not repent of their sin. We as the people of God are in a battle, and it is the battle of our lives, but we're not in this battle alone, right? We have an army to fight with. With that said, with the encouragement to know that the church is there to help you in the battle, you also need to know that you are responsible for your fight against sin. You know, there's going to be no standing before God and saying, "Yeah, you know, but that person, they never helped me and they could have helped me." Or, you know, "Sean never mentioned that sin," or "Jake never talked to me about that sin." I mean, no, you are ultimately responsible. You know, you need to deal with your own sin. And so this is why I think if it says here that you must help your brother deal with sin, then it also, by implication, states that you have to deal with your own sin. Because if you don't deal with your own sin, you can't deal with your brother's sin. So this is why I think here, this is a command to be busy fighting sin. So while we started this sermon with the command to do good, we conclude it with a command to be on guard against doing bad. Do good and be on guard against doing bad. And when you do bad, you must deal with sin correctly. That means confessing it to God, confessing it to one another, and repenting of it. Remember, no one at this church, your leaders included, expect you to be perfect. You never need to start a sentence with, "I know I'm not perfect, but," right? We also know you're not perfect. You do not have to tell us that. We don't expect you to be perfect, but we do expect you to pursue perfection. And just as a big part of that is being busy in the Word, another big part of that is being busy fighting sin. This is not something that we can just go, "Oh, it will just happen naturally." No, you need to be active in this. You need to be looking for sin in your life, seeking after disobedience in your life, that you might put it to death. And when you do that, when you fight against your own sin, then you can do what Paul tells us to do, which is to warn others about sin and help them in their battle. So in conclusion, the next time you ask someone at this church how they are doing, and they respond with "busy," you have my permission to not let the conversation stop there. But instead, you can respond by saying, "Busy doing what?" And if they tell you that they're busy doing the right things, "Well, I've been busy in reading God's word, and I've been busy applying God's word as I'm at my job, and I'm busy talking to people about the gospel, and I'm busy in prayer for my family," and they also, you say, "Yeah, good on you, man." You know, encourage that person. But if they're busy doing the wrong things and they're neglecting the right things, then may I suggest that you gently rebuke them and encourage them to rearrange their priorities so that their lives are marked by the right kind of busyness, which means busy doing good and busy in the word and busy fighting sin. Because, you know, idleness can be a problem, but busyness can also be a problem, especially if we're busy doing the wrong thing. So let us labor in the Lord in 2025 and in the years to come, being busy about the right things and helping one another to do likewise.